Good morning. We're starting a new series today, a new Sunday school lesson. We're going to be working through at least the framework of a book entitled Know the Heretics by Justin Holcomb. Kyle and I are going to tag team this over the next several weeks. Before we jump in, let me pray. And then what I intend to do today is an introduction to the subject in general, to sort of plot a course forward. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that in your wise providence, you have given us your word in written form that we can study it, that we can learn it, that we can discern the meaning of it. Thank you that your spirit has been at work in every age, confirming the truth of your word, testifying to its veracity, and causing your people and your churches to cling tightly, to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. And I pray that through this study, you will help us to do that very thing, to hold fast to the good deposit that you've given us, to guard it as a precious cargo. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So you don't necessarily have to have the book or read the book for the study. It certainly will be helpful to you because it will be some repetition. What I intend to do is not go letter by letter or line by line through the book. So it's not, I hope that as we each Sunday, it won't just be going, okay, turn to page 22 and let's read this quote together. That will be good background for you. As you'll see today, the outline that I'll observe is a little bit different than what he did in the introduction. The content's roughly the same. I changed the order a little bit. For example, near the end of the introduction, he asked the question, why do we need to study the heretics? And I thought, well, that's a better question to ask at the front. Otherwise, we might as well go home early or have some more time for fellowship before worship. Let's answer that question first. But throughout these next chapters, I'm not going to follow the material exactly. I want you to know that what we're using, and so that just one for integrity's sake, you're not thinking, wow, this is really good material he's come up with. I haven't, following the framework here. But also so that you can follow along and you'll know some of the resources. We may add other material to it as we go and leave out things that are maybe not quite as necessary. Also, I'm going to point you to some specific resources that make this more particular to our use. So example, today I'll quote from our Baptist confession to help us see how our forefathers in the faith handled these heresies and how they prevented them by writing down what we believe the scriptures teach us. So first of all, let's consider some reasons to study ancient heresies. I mean, the title of the book can be somewhat provocative. Know the heretics. Why would I want to know those guys? Why not just study the heroes of the faith? Why don't we do a study on missionaries or famous theologians? Well, it's helpful because what the heretics point us to are particular errors that the church dealt with, and it also helps inform us how the church dealt with those things, how the people of God dealt with errors that came up, because on one hand, those errors are not unique to their age. We see them again and again and again. So many times during the study, I think you'll say, oh, that's where that came from. I've seen that. I just didn't know what it was called or when it first popped up its ugly head. And then another way, seeing the way that churches responded, seeing the way that people of God responded, going back to the scriptures for the remedy to these errors is also helpful to us. But again, I'm going to look at reasons first. So why study the heretics? Why spend valuable time studying heresies against which the ancient church was forced to battle? And Holcomb gives a couple really good reasons. The first one is by doing this, by studying these heresies, we honor the word of God and we honor the character of God as he has actually revealed himself. The human condition is such that we want to reshape God in our own image. That's a product of the fall. John Calvin said that our hearts are our idol factories. We're constantly just cranking out, like an assembly line, like conveyor belts going through, and we're cranking out idols. We smash one, and another one pops up in its place, or another 10 pop up in its place. And by understanding what some of these men taught erroneously about God, we can go back to the scriptures and have a better, more grounded view of who God is. Holcomb says this, while there is certainly ambiguity in the Bible, the creator of the world has decided to reveal himself to us and even to live with us. It's important to honor that revelation. When we find this revelation distasteful and try to reshape God according to our preferences, we are beginning to drift away from God as he really is. We'll see today in our sermon text, we're looking at the parable of the talents and the decisive question, the distinction between the first two servants who were given five talents and two talents respectively, and the one who gave one. You know what the real difference was in their lives? What they believed about the character of God. That was the ultimate distinction. What they believed about God's nature. Two believed God was a generous God, a just God, and that motivated them to labor faithfully for on his behalf. The other one thought he was a harsh and unjust God. And so he was responded in fear and ultimately laziness and said, I can't satisfy this God anyway, so I won't try. So what we believe about God shapes how we conduct our lives. Secondly, there's another good reason to study ancient heresies and heretics. Again, Holcomb says, we are better able to trust God and draw near to him if we have an accurate understanding of who he is. And of course, this is related to the first reason. For example, if we have a flawed understanding of God the Father, like the slothful servant that we'll see in Matthew 25, we won't be eager to draw near to him. We will have a hard time trusting him. We will have a hard time serving him with joy and with eager obedience. Further, if you or I are suspicious about the power of God, about his ability, about his knowledge, about his character, then when we think about the fact that God governs all things in the world from the least to the greatest, we call that the doctrine of his providence, right? If we don't believe that God is a good and gracious and just God, then that doctrine of providence would be no comfort to us at all, would it? If God's an angry God, a mean God, a vindictive God, if he's had the kind of demeanor that some of the ancient Greek gods possessed, then the doctrine that he controls everything wouldn't really comfort us, would it? So having a right understanding of God is absolutely necessary for our comfort. And thirdly, and I'm adding this one, we need to understand history so that we are better guarded against repeating the same errors. Mark Twain said, history may not repeat itself, but it certainly does rhyme. And there's a lot of truth in that. What we find in many of the errors that pop up in the modern age or the postmodern age really are just echoes of old heresies. I think Spurgeon said something to that effect. I can't quote it exactly, but there's no such thing that all new doctrines are just old heresies. The Apostle Paul explains this phenomenon to us in a sense, using the Israelites in the desert as an example. You remember this in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, when Paul says the end of the ages, he's talking about the age we live in, between the ascension of Christ and his return. And then Paul's conclusion is, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, what Paul's saying is we look at the errors of those who've gone before us. And in the providence of God, the errors of the Israelites in the wilderness were inscripturated. They were written down for us so that we can learn from their negative example. Don't do that. Don't grumble. Don't test God. Don't commit sexual immorality, because here is the consequence of that. Or here are the manifold consequences of such unbelief. And then Paul immediately says, therefore, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Anyone who thinks that he stands, anyone who thinks, well, I'm not like that, I'm better than that, well, you ought to be warned that the temptations you face, the temptations that I face, are the same kinds of temptations that men in every age and every place have faced. So what are we? The principle here with respect to heretics and heresies is that let's don't think, well, I know my Bible better, I have a confession of faith, so therefore I've had my flu shot, I'm immune to that virus. I'm not going to catch that. Paul says, don't think that. But God does make the way of escape. With that temptation, he does provide a way of escape. And in our case, what we'll see is that way of escape is in a sense, understanding our history, understanding the errors that went before us. So let's give some definitions. We're going to contrast in this study what we could call orthodoxy versus heresy. And orthodoxy, Holcomb gives this definition. In the end, I will define orthodoxy as follows. Orthodoxy is the teaching that best follows the Bible and best summarizes what it teaches. It best accounts for the paradoxes and apparent contradictions, best preserves the mystery of God in the places where reason can't go, and best communicates the story of the forgiveness of the gospel. In short, orthodoxy is what churches have agreed together is the best summary of what the Bible teaches. What are those things that are absolutely necessary that someone believe in order truthfully to say, I'm a Christian? Well, I am a Christian. Well, do you believe in a virgin birth? No, I don't believe in that. Do you believe that Christ was raised from the dead? No, I don't believe in that. Do you believe he's coming again bodily? No, I don't believe that. Well, you can't be a Christian and say you don't believe that, because orthodoxy demands that you believe those things. It's one of the reasons that we recite the Lord's Supper or the Apostles' Creed prior to the Lord's Supper. These are the fundamentals of the faith. This is the essence of Christianity. There are other important doctrines, but you must believe these things in order to be a Christian. On the other hand, heresy traditionally has meant a departure from, it's leaving from, those essential doctrines of the faith, especially regarding the teaching of God himself. So what I have in my mind is what our Lord said, that narrow is the road that leads to righteousness. Narrow is that road. That's the narrow road of orthodoxy. And broad is the road that leads where? Destruction. So anything that departs from that narrow road is heresy. And that doesn't mean that every error is heresy. We believe our Presbyterian brothers and sisters are in error over the issue of infant baptism. That's not heresy. We believe that our dispensational brothers and sisters are in error about how they approach their study of the Scripture, their hermeneutic model, and some of their eschatological conclusions. But it's not heresy to believe such things. But it is heresy to deny that Christ is truly the Son of God, that he is fully God, of the same essence, of the same nature as the Father. Holcomb points out that the word heresy literally means a choice. It's a choice to deviate from traditional teaching in favor of one's own insights. So it is willfully to leave that narrow path of orthodoxy and say, I'm going a different way. Or I'm going to broaden the road here intentionally so that my special view of the Scriptures, my idiosyncratic interpretation is brought in. So what does the Bible teach about heresy? Does the Scripture address the issue of heresy directly? And it shouldn't be any surprise to us that it does. I'm going to focus here on the New Testament. We could also look to the Old Testament as well, especially throughout the prophets. But I'm going to focus on the New Testament. Looking at the apostles, John, in his first epistle, 1 John 4:6, says this: we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. He's talking about the apostolic witness. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John is saying, we the apostles, we're eyewitnesses, we are teaching what Christ taught and what has been revealed to us by his spirit after his resurrection. And the ones who listen to that, they're in truth. The ones who don't are not from us. They're not of us. And by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So remember those phrases. There's two contrasting things. And then even more precisely, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. And the pastoral epistles are uniquely concerned with sound doctrine and precision of doctrine. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul begins there with, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. See, John called it a spirit of error. Paul refers to it as a deceitful spirit and teaching of demons. But there's a, you hear the language of it's departing from the faith. Paul uses a definite article. It's not just depart from faith in a sort of subjective, squishy sense, but the faith. The faith meaning an objective standard of what is right to believe and what is wrong to believe about God and about the gospel. Paul goes on in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And then in the next chapter in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6, he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So Paul's recognizing that even in his day, there were those who were departing from, they were leaving that narrow road. They were departing from what the apostles had taught. In another place, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul contrasts those traditions taught by him and a different kind of traditions. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So human tradition, elemental spirits of the world, is connected to the deceitful spirits, or John's spirit of error. Just a few more examples. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, it means it's a departure from the apostolic doctrine. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, it does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Then Titus 1, verse 9, he must, speaking of the office of an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Well, that's another way of those who have strayed from that narrow road. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. But to put even more a sharper point on this, I'll give you four more passages here very briefly. In Titus chapter 3, Paul says, as for a person who stirs up division. You know what the Greek word is there? No. It's the word heretic. It's the word haheretikos. We get our Greek word, our English word from heretic there. Person who stirs up division. Throughout the scriptures, we hear this a lot in our day. Somebody stands firm on sound doctrine. You say, well, you're just being divisive. No, it's the one who departs from that's being divisive. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. He has left orthodoxy. And because of that, he is self-condemned. See, heresy is a willful. Heresy is not someone who's mistaken, and the new believer who says, oh my, I didn't realize that I was believing that. Thank you for correcting me. That's not the heretic. That's a baby Christian who needs to be corrected and grow. All of us are have errors that we've either absorbed or that we've studied the scripture on our own and we've come to a wrong conclusion. That's not what Paul's talking about. This is the one who's been warned once and then twice, and he persists. Paul says, nothing else to do with it. then in 2 Peter, Peter, using another form of this very same word, 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So Peter's saying, even in his day, even during the life of the apostles, there are heresies creeping in, and Peter describes it particularly with respect to denying the master. This has to do with the character of God himself. Two more in Galatians 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions." You know what the word there is? Heretic. Again, divisions. We think, oh, that's the ones who are really precise and wanting to be super accurate about biblical teaching. No, that's the orthodox. It's the one who wants to deviate from that, or the one who wants to say it doesn't matter if you deviate from that. That's the one who is considered divisive according to the scriptures. And we know this is in that in Galatians 5, that's the wonderful passage about the fruit of the Spirit, and Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. But you notice the fruit of the flesh is the same as what John described as the spirit of error, what Paul described as deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, "I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions." And here's that same word again, heresies. "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So Paul's contrasting. He uses the word genuine, meaning orthodox. And there are those who are the factious, the divisive ones, who have strayed from that path of orthodoxy. So what can we say from the scriptures? Kind of looking at the synthesizing, I've thrown a lot of different passages at you. But synthesizing those, here's what we can conclude. The apostles speak of the Christian faith in objective terms. Things like the faith, the good deposit, the sound doctrine. So there is Jude says, the faith once delivered to the saints. There is a common body of beliefs that must be embraced in order for one to be a Christian. John speaks of a spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The apostle Paul speaks of that a deceitful spirit and teaching of demons. He also speaks of the fruit of our flesh being heresy. And departure from that sound doctrine is prophesied by the Holy Spirit. And of course, as we've been walking through this last week of our Lord's life in Matthew chapter 23 and 4 and 5, what has the Lord said? False prophets are going to come. The last age is going to be marked by false prophets. Another conclusion as we look at the various scripture passages with regard to heresies and heretics is that Christians are commanded to stand firm on sound doctrine, upon apostolic traditions. We're given explicit commands. We are commanded not to depart from the faith, but rather to contend for the faith. If you read through the book of Jude, he says, you know, I wanted to write to you about this great gospel that we have. That was my intention. But now, actually, what I find necessary is I need to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We can't take those things for granted. We must contend. We must actively pursue orthodoxy because it's such a narrow trail. It's easy to get off of. It's easy to lose the trail. So Holcomb commends to us a needed caution. Heresy is indeed a threat to the church in every age. And heretics are warned against in Scripture. But let's don't elevate every error, every disagreement among brothers to heresy. This is maybe nowhere more disheartening to see some of this in social media. There seems to be an ethos in every, and I'm not involved in social media, y'all know that, but I passively consume on Twitter. It's my only exposure to this, but Twitter is widely known for just being like a cage fight. I mean, it's just nasty. and even among brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. And it gets ugly sometimes and often. And where genuine disagreements are elevated to this faith-denying heretical position, when that really isn't what it is. Even on very serious issues, we might disagree with other Christians, and we ought to contend for those things, but let's reserve that the word heretic for those who have genuinely denied the faith, denied those core tenets of the Christian faith. I want to give you, close with this. We'll spend a few minutes here. Historically speaking, and I don't want you to take this as press this to an absolute, but I see three key sources of heresy throughout history. There are nuances within between these, but also there are, I don't want to say this is the exclusive, there is no other source of heresy, but these are the three predominant sources. The first one is misrepresenting the Trinity, misrepresenting the nature of God. And if we will understand, and this is intentionally simplistic, but when we will embrace that the Scriptures present God as three persons, He is three in one, and He is one in three. And many of the heresies in the ancient church were men struggling to reconcile in their minds that God, Father, Son, and Spirit are one God and three persons at the same time. And the various heresies were an attempt to make sense of that. So in our Confession of Faith, in our chapter on God Himself, on chapter 2, this is in agreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think there was one word changed here that's not a change in doctrine at all. It was just a clarifying change, and I'll point that out in a second. But in paragraph 3 of chapter 2, this is a proactive, affirmative stance on what we believe the Scripture teaches about the nature and the essence of God Himself. So paragraph 3 says this: in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. Now, the Westminster Confession says there are three persons. That's not a change in doctrine. We don't believe something different about God than our Presbyterian brothers do. At the time, and we can understand this even in more contemporary English, we hear persons and we might be tempted to think personalities. So our Baptist forefathers were wanting to guard against the idea that God had three personalities. So they used the word subsistences. But the essence of what they're teaching is exactly the same. We don't believe something different about God than our Presbyterian brothers do. So in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. So we don't have three parts of God that add up together to make one full God. God is three and God is one. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. Well, there's a mouthful here, and it's not the purpose of this lesson to unpack all that we believe about God triune. But what we'll see as we go through the study is that many of the heresies came about because men were wrestling with statements like this and saying, how can it be? It is incomprehensible to my human mind that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, and yet that essence isn't divided up. That blows my mind. So I have to think of some other way to account for that. So men like Arius, for example, have said, well, then what it is that Jesus isn't actually divine. That's how they saw he sought to solve the riddle. Well, that was an error. It was a heresy. So he believed that the Son was a created being and he was a little bit lower than God. So he maintained the oneness of God, but he departed from the threeness, the threefold aspect of God that is unified. Well, that's one source of many errors. The second source is misrepresenting the nature of Christ. Now it's related, you'll see some overlap here. But it's misrepresenting the nature of Christ. Now, there's one of the theological terms that we probably should know. It's a technical term, but the hypostatic union. You heard the term hypostatic union? I was talking to another pastor earlier this week about another matter. The hypostatic union came up because the subject was a young man teaching and he's been using some really big theological words, and the concern was, is he using those words appropriately and unnecessarily? And my southern brother kind of chuckled. He said, well, but I will actually use words like hypostatic union because it's easier to use that word than it is to explain the concept. But the essence of that is that Christ, when he took on human flesh, is fully God and fully man at the same time. And once again, our minds can't comprehend this. So many heretics have come up and said, well, we've got to cut through that knot. We can't understand it. We can't comprehend it. We're not willing to take the scriptures at face value. So we need to figure out a way around that. So again, in our confession, this time in chapter 8, looking at the doctrine of Christ the mediator, we see in paragraph 2 a description about the character of Christ himself. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now again, there's more here than we can even begin to deal with today. But what we see, even just with a summary reading of this, is all kinds of opportunities to err in how we describe Christ. And what we'll see is that many of the heresies and the heretics in history have sought somehow in their human minds to bring Christ down to us so that we can comprehend him and comprehend his nature. What our confession teaches, because the scriptures teach this, is that Christ took on a human nature, the eternal, begotten, uncreated Son of God, who exists in all of eternity, co-equal with God, took on human nature. Well, there might be a temptation to think, well, those two natures then blend together and create a third kind of substance. Because we know if you mix blue and yellow, you no longer have blue and yellow. You have what? Green. So that's the way we think. That's a composition. And our confession says they are joined together in one person without conversion, meaning the God doesn't become man. Man doesn't become God. nor is their composition. They're not blended together, nor is there confusion. Now, from our standpoint, we might be confused as we think about that. So we're not testifying that this is absolutely clear. No one will ever be confused about that. That's not what this means, is there's no confusion between the natures themselves. And Holcomb gives us some very brief historical examples, just again, by top-level summary form of how these two categories of misrepresentation, misrepresenting the Trinity and misrepresenting the nature and person of Christ, revealed divisive men, heretical men, who led many astray. Marcion, for example, he taught that the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are two different gods. So how did he solve the riddle of the nature of the Godhead? Well, they're just different gods. Easy, right? No, it's wrong. It's heretical. The Docetists, they reconciled this deity of Christ versus the humanity of Christ with saying, well, Jesus only appeared to be human. It was an illusion. He maintained his divinity, but he just only appeared to be a human being. Arius taught that the Son was a created being. He was of a lower order than the Father. It's very similar to the Mormon heresy about the Son of God or Jehovah's Witnesses. Apollinarius taught that Jesus' divine nature replaced the human rational soul in the incarnation. In other words, Jesus' pure divine nature replaced the filthy mind of a typical human. Now, we know, Scripture teaches that each one of us has two parts. We have body and soul. We have an outer man and an inner man. A human being is composed of two parts. So Apollinarius taught was you have the divine, and then you have the human, but the divine nature overtook the soul. No, Jesus had a human soul. Now, his soul was not tainted by sin as ours is. He was in every way like us, yet without sin. So even he was not tainted by original sin, because that original sin came through the seed of Adam. Yes. Exactly. So you see how you let go of one thing? It's like pulling the string out of a sweater. Once you let go of that, the virgin birth, now we no longer have a perfect divine and human Savior. Yeah. Sibelius taught that Jesus and the Father are not distinct, but simply different modes of a single being. So he wanted to hold to God as one, but then how do I deal with the God as three? Well, it's almost like the Lego heads spin around. You got a smiley face on one side and the angry head on the other. And that we see a different mode of God. God might appear in the mode of Father or in the mode of Son or the mode of Spirit, but it's one God, but three different modes. Well, that's not true. Eutyches he taught that the divinity of Christ simply overwhelms his humanity. And so again, you have this sort of conversion of the natures. Nestorius taught that Jesus was composed of two separate persons, one divine and one human. So now there's a division in the natures. So we don't have a perfect redeemer. We now have one that's almost schizophrenic. Divided between human and divine. So those are the first two, three of the three sources of heresy: misrepresenting the Trinity and misrepresenting the nature of Christ. And the third one is misrepresenting the nature of man and his salvation and reconciliation to God. A misrepresentation of the nature of man. So Pelagian, for example, taught that man's nature was not tainted by original sin, and that human nature was capable of moral good without divine intervention or assistance. So you may hear the term from time to time, semi-Pelagian, with respect to an Arminian understanding of the gospel, because they would teach that, well, man is basically good. If you put the information before him, he can and will choose what is right. Well, Pelagian, that's based on the Pelagian era, which said the original sin didn't taint man. He has fallen from God, but he maintains his moral freedom and to choose what is morally good. And of course, the Bible teaches us that we are dead in our sins and transgressions. We are not able. There's none righteous, not even one. All have fallen away. So this third error, misrepresenting the nature of man and his salvation and reconciliation to God, that's the substance of the historic rift, the division between Protestants and Catholics. Historically speaking, both have labeled the other as a heretic. So, for example, in the Council of Trent, an official Roman Catholic assembly that met for some 20 years, Rome pronounced anathema. You know what that means, right? Damnation. On anyone who believed that justification can be by grace alone and the merit of Christ alone. That is the formal doctrine of Rome today. Anyone who believes that you can be saved on the basis of Christ's merit alone, by faith in him alone, according to his grace alone, you should be damned for believing that. Rome says that's a heresy. Now, on the other side, Reformed and Protestant confessions, including ours, condemned Roman Catholicism and used terms like idolatry and antichrist. And our Reformed Baptist forefathers went so far as to confess that a believer could not lawfully marry into or could not lawfully enter into marriage with anyone who, quote, maintained damnable heresy. And if you look at that in chapter 25, the immediate context, the idolatry of Rome was included as a damnable heresy. So, you ask the Catholics, what is heresy? Well, Protestants, Protestantism, that's heresy. You ask the Protestants, what is heresy? Roman Catholicism is heresy. The papacy is heresy. Our confessions, in fact, all of the Reformed confessions, without exception, all pronounced that the Pope was the Antichrist. So I want to return again to Paul's comments to the Corinthian church that we saw in 1 Corinthians 10. So coming back to summarize this and thinking, why do we want to study heretics? Why do we want to invest time, valuable time, looking at people who propagated errors? Well, I think it's instructive. We can learn a lot from what they taught and how they went wrong. Because many of them were not asking the wrong questions. It's not wrong to say, how do I understand that God is three and yet God is one? How do I understand that? What does the Bible teach about that? That's not a wrong question to ask. That's a good question to ask. What we want to understand is, where did they go wrong in answering the question? So we return again to Paul's comments to the Corinthian church, and he's speaking about the negative example that we find in the Israelites and their desert wanderings. And I want us to think about his conclusion. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. And with that temptation, he will make the way of escape. In God's providence, he has given us an opportunity to study history. The Spirit of God is not working uniquely for the first time in our souls, in our hearts, and in our church, in our age. The Spirit of God has been at work in every age. And we can study what those who have gone before us have written. We can profit from them. We can even look at those who have erred and see their examples and learn from them. So I want us to, with the Lord's help, to study these ancient heresies with a humility. That's what's required of us. But he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Let's study with a humility. And may the Spirit of God be gracious to use this study as a help to us in escaping the temptation that we can have to fall into error. Probably questions will come into your mind about, okay, you mentioned Marcion and Arius, and We'll get to the particulars over the next several weeks. But with respect to just the introducing the topic, any questions, anything that needs some further thought? Mm-hmm. 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 Okay. Mm-hmm. So your question, just so I understand it, with an Arminian person or Arminian church who's teaching or holding to a view of man or a view of how man is reconciled to God, that is an error. Is that a heresy? Is that what you're asking? Right, right. You know, I agree with that. And I think we have to say at the least, it's a dangerous error because it exalts man. And it misrepresents the nature of man. And in a sense, it also misrepresents the integrity of God because God has said that no man is righteous, that no one can do good, not even one. Whether or not we call that a heresy, I think is a difficult question, practically speaking, because we want to engage with in many cases genuine believers who are wrongly taught, and we want genuinely to engage with them. And if we start with heretic, we may lose that opportunity. So practically speaking, and with some of our friendships and relationships, where we actually live and work, we want to deal gently with those issues. But I think we do have to, in our minds, say that is a serious error, and it may even be a denial of the faith once delivered to the saints. Does that make sense? Right. Mm-hmm. And even the choices that we have, the choices that we make are dictated by our will. So, you know, Martin Luther's classic book, The Bondage of the Will, is a great recommendation in that sense because he deals with that fundamental issue. Is man good or is he not? Does he have the capacity and the desire to choose God? And the answer from the scriptures again and again and again is no, he doesn't. So even in those texts that say we must choose God, we have to recognize, going all the way back to whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, that unless we have a new heart, unless we've been born again, to use the language of the old prophets, unless we have a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, we won't choose God. We won't choose righteousness. So we have, in a sense, the command to do so, but we haven't the ability. Correct. Right. Correct. So we would say that regeneration, that being born again, must precede faith. And the Arminian would say, no, you exercise faith, and then God causes you to be born again.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll take a short break and run along today. So we'll take a short break and back in here in just a few minutes. Father, thank you for your word that endures forever. Thank you that you do not change, that you are the same yesterday, today, and for eternity. Thank you that all of our hope rests in an immutable God, whose immutable word is a sure guide to us. We thank you in Christ's name.